You're listening to the Groundswell Sermon Podcast, a brand new church in the Halton region, Ontario, Canada.
Easily. So, well, I appreciate Brian's introduction. I will owe him another Guinness because of that, so I will pay up. But Brian and Peggy are near and dear to us. Peggy was part of Southside Church when we arrived. She was one of the search team members. And a few years later, after her husband passed away, Peggy said that she wanted to have a few of us come out to Swiss Chalet, indeed, because it was someone she wanted us to meet. And if you can imagine a scenario in which Brian was kind of shy and quiet, it was astounding. Here was this guy. He was sitting in the corner, and all of these table people were saying to Peggy, "So who's this guy?" Well, we found out who he was, and you've come to know him and love him. He is full of life and a great husband to Peggy, and she a great wife to him. So they are on a road trip. And it's a courageous road trip. He tells me they were just going to keep driving until they found some reason to stop, or at least some weather to stop for, so I expect that's what's going on. Did you ever take road trips? We, when our kids were still at home, and in like high school pretty much, my folks lived in BC, and so every summer we would take a road trip to BC. We would drive all the way. Usually we'd start halfway through the night so we could get a good stretch of driving in and then stop to swim and enjoy the sights of whatever town we had reached. And we did that year after year, and it was kind of a highlight of my life. So that was back before there was much internet. I don't know if there were even cell phones, but it was one of those times where you could get away and nobody could reach you. And I loved that feeling. I loved the fact that nobody knew where we were. Nobody could contact us. We were just free as a bird. So we did that year after year, and we played all the games. I don't know what you did to pass the time or pass the miles. We used the alphabet and tried to find towns that had one of the letters of the alphabet. I think we actually found X and Z somewhere in the Midwest, and we were covering that as we traveled. We sang songs. I hope Peggy and Brian aren't singing songs. At least I hope Brian is not. If you've heard Brian sing, he will confess that he will stand away from people because he discourages them, he thinks, but he makes a joyful noise. So we'll give him that. Three times a year, the children of Israel went on road trips. They went on a journey as families, as communities to Jerusalem, and three times, because they were commanded to, they made their journey for one of the feasts, two of them in spring, one of them in fall. And as they journeyed, we are given to understand that the songs that they sang are recorded for us as the songs of ascent. Ascent, or the songs of degrees. And so in that little section of the psalm, Psalm 121 through 134, we find the songs that we're pretty sure were the songs of these families as they made their way up to Jerusalem and back down from Jerusalem. So from the whole land of Israel, Jerusalem was pretty much up from everywhere else. So a lot of below sea level or sea level, and they would ascend to Jerusalem. And as they made their way up to Jerusalem, they would sing these songs, they would chant these songs, they would talk about these songs as they were on their lovely journeys. Dangerous journeys sometimes because of climate, dangerous because of the terrain, and they would be holding on to one another as they made their way up to Jerusalem and then back down from Jerusalem, and they would sing these songs. So I want to just talk about one this morning, which is Psalm 121, and we're going to just sort of look at it sort of phrase by phrase. The psalmist begins by saying, I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? I lift up my eyes to the mountains. From where shall my help come? When I was a kid, I was confused by this psalm because we only had the King James. And here's what it says in the King James. I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Whence cometh my help? And I would think, what? What help is going to come from the mountains? Because that's what it sounds like the psalm is saying, right? I'm going to look up to the mountains because that's where my help comes from. What help is going to come from the mountains? Better translations now help us understand what was happening. As the children of Israel made their way up to Jerusalem, they would see the hilltops, they would see the mountains as they made their journeys through dangerous paths up and down and around. And when they looked to the hills before them, they would see on the top of the hills big stones or big poles, like big growing tree kinds of poles. And what those were signifying were the Canaanite religions, whereby the Canaanites, as they would traverse the land, they would go to the high places and they would establish their worship sites on the high places. So later on in the prophets, you hear them condemning the Israelites because they are going to the high places to worship. And the prophets want them to tear down these stones and these poles that are on the high places. So as the children of Israel looked at the high places on their journeys, they would say, where does my help come from? Because the people around us, the Canaanites around, are turning to their altars, to their stones, to their poles, and they're hoping that their help will come from them. So as they journey, they ask, well, where does my help come from? The word help is really strategic in this psalm, and the questions that I think we should ask ourselves or could ask ourselves are the very same ones. We could ask, do we need help? And if we need help, where does our help come from? And if our help comes from the Lord, as we will see, do we really understand how to receive our help from him? Do we need help? The Hebrew word, there is the word etzer, which is a really strong word, and it means it's the same word as rescue. It's the word that denotes someone who has power and ability to swoop down and to help somebody else. So we ask ourselves, do we need help of any kind? And where does our help come from? And if it comes from the Lord, how do we receive that help? And how prone are we to receive that help? The psalmist says, well, here's the answer. And it is an answer that we would say, yep, we understand that, we're people of faith. But it's an answer that is incredibly profound. These stones and sticks have no ability. They are part of the created world. Some of the prophets make fun of them later on. They say, well, you know, your idols have mouths, but they can't speak. They have feet, but they can't walk. They have hands, but they can't do anything. And that was the truth about these idols. So the children of Israel would see that along the way, the Canaanites would say, well, we turn to these religious objects because they are going to give us what we need when we need help. Usually the help that the Canaanites would be searching for were help in terms of fertility, that their fields would be fertile, that their women would be fertile. And if the gods were happy with them, the gods would give them rain, the gods would give them children, and they would feel that they had properly appeased the gods. And the Israelites are left with this conundrum. Like, do we turn to those kinds of gods, or is there something that is a far more suitable and powerful answer for us? If we were to ask ourselves, who do we tend to turn to? We might, if we were able to dig deeply enough into our thinking and motivation, We might say that even though we call ourselves Christians, we sometimes don't really turn that way when we need some help. I mean, when we need some help, where do we first turn to? Might we first turn to our finances and say, well, in this situation, I think I can either, you know, gather up enough finances or go and get some, so I'll be able to take care of myself that way. Do we go to our local counselor and say, well, she's really good at helping people, so I think I'll go and ask her? We have a psychologist who works out of the building, and she's a wonderful, wonderful Christian woman. She's one of her elders. But she knows as well that the answers that she gives are based on psychological models. Sometimes they work, sometimes they don't. Many of them are very good. But if she's a good, godly Christian counselor, she will guide people even through those sort of tools to say, but the answer to the problem that you have is not a human answer. That's not where it's going to come from. Many, many years ago, Annabeth and I were in Bolivia, and there's a lake there, the highest freshwater lake in the world, Lake Titicaca. And at Lake Titicaca, there are stations of the cross. And many of the pilgrims in that country make their way to Titicaca, and they climb, oftentimes on their knees, the stations of the cross. And they are the typical stations of the cross. When we were there, we were able to ask some of those who came to worship through a translator, when you got to the top of the stations and you were worshiping the God who was at the top of the stations, who were you worshiping? And they would answer quite quickly and frankly, Pachamama. The Virgin Mary was the one that the Catholic Church had established on the stations of the cross. But Pachamama was the goddess of Lake Titicaca. And so they were worshiping this pagan god, and it was sort of painted in a syncretistic way to be actually the Virgin Mary that they were worshiping. So we might do the same sort of a thing, where we might think that we're turning to God, our God, but turn in a way that has become more secular, more religious than actually true and spiritual. So it's a good question to ask, well, do I need help? And if I do, where do I turn to for that help? The answer that the psalmist gives is profound. He says, we don't turn to things that are made by the Creator. He says, my help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. That God made these rocks. God made these sticks. My help comes from the one who made the things that humans have seized and used. We would need to say that God has given to humankind the ingenuity, the brilliance to do wonderful things. But the thing at the end of the day is that we need to say, but it's the Lord who made heaven and earth that has made the ability to be creative, to be wise, to be helpful. More important than just identifying that is to realize that he uses the name Yahweh all the way through the psalm. He does not use a word that means sort of the God of the armies or any of the other sort of names of God that we find in the Old Testament. But he uses God's covenant personal name and says, here's the marvelous thing, that when we need help, we don't turn to things that are made by the Creator, but we turn to the Creator who is our Yahweh. He is the one who has given us his covenant name and said, when you need help, you're allowed to come to me. Biblically, when we dig deeper into that, we get into the New Testament, and we wonder, what is God's name? As that is sort of a theme of the whole Bible. And when the disciples one day come to Jesus and say, John taught his disciples how to pray. Could you teach us how to pray? And Jesus said, when you pray, say, at which point their ears were pinned as they would listen closely to what he would say, because no good Jew could say God's name. They would use a circumlocution like the heavens or the heavenlies, but they would never use a name for God. They believed that there was a very sacred name for God, but nobody knew it. Nobody could say it, except the high priest could say it once on the Day of Great Atonement as they went into the Holy of Holies, the Holy Tabernacle. So when Jesus said, when you pray, say, and then he says a word that is incredible. He says, say, Abba. What is that? It's not the high, lofty appellation of the true God. It's the little Aramaic name that a kid uses of its father. It says, when you pray, say, Daddy. In the Old Testament, God said, you can call me Yahweh. That is my covenant name, which I have given to you. In the New Testament, Jesus says, I'll go farther. I am that Yahweh, and I tell you that you're allowed to call God Daddy. You're allowed to call him Abba. You're allowed to express your relationship with him in the dearest, closest, most intimate way. And the psalmist says, as we sing the songs of the journey, and journey is a wonderful metaphor for the Christian life, as we sing the songs of the Christian life, and we come to these psalms of ascent, we hear God saying to us, when everyone else is looking for help, when they really need help, wherever they turn to is absurd when compared to the fact that you can turn to your covenant fathers, to your covenant God, and you can ask him for help. Well, what's it like when we ask him for help? The psalmist says, he will not allow your foot to slip. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor slip. Sleep. We have 8 grandchildren, and they're almost all out of their toddler years. But when they were toddlers, what do toddlers love to do most? They love to run, right? Like they'll escape. And when they run, what will inevitably happen next? They will fall down, right? So, you know, they go from hilarious laughter to bawling and screaming with pain because they have just fallen down. And as good parents or grandparents, what sort of things do you say to the children who are wanting to run off or run into a dangerous situation? You might say to them, why don't you hold my hand? Now, if you hold my hand, what's going to happen? Might you still stumble? Yes. But what will not happen? You will not fall headlong. And that's what the promise that our Father gives us, that when we hold onto his hand, he will not let our foot slip. He may allow us to stumble, but he will hold us. And then as well as that, we're told that he won't slumber. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. So if you have had those years where you even hold your little child and you're so dead tired that you fall asleep, even with the child in your arms, Annabeth says that her 2 years of her life, she can't remember. She was so tired with little kids around. God will never drift off. Like he will not slumber. He will not say, oh, they're fine. He will not come to with a start and say, oh my goodness, what just happened down there? He will neither slumber nor sleep. What do the prophets say to the false prophets? What about your gods? Maybe they've gone away on a journey. Maybe they're at the bathroom. Maybe they fell asleep. Because you can't rouse them, these Canaanite gods. And the Israelites are assured that as they sing their songs on their journey, that God, their Father, their covenant, loyal God, will take care of them. He won't fall asleep. He won't let them slip in the sense that he will not let their souls be harmed. The second half of the psalm simply goes on and says, the Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. And then he goes on, and we'll see that in a moment. He's your keeper. We had, I grew up in Northern Ireland, that's the better part. Brian kicks with the left foot. You can tell him that when he comes back. Did you ever have Conkers? They were horse chestnuts, and those lovely brown ones that you would shine up. Everybody in Britain did, everybody in any British place. So what you would do is you would look at a keeper, which would be a good chestnut that you would drill through with a rope, tie the rope, and then you would play Conkers. You would try to demolish somebody else's chestnut. And if you found a really good one, you go, that's a keeper. Every other sort of collecting sort of hobby we have, we generally have keepers. What are keepers? They are the, I'm gonna really keep that one. I think that one will win the competition for me, or that one is gonna be prized by me. And in that sense, God is called our keeper, and it's as though he looks at us and says, you're a keeper for me. I don't know what your doctrine of election and all of that is, but the thing that we know is true is before the foundation of the world, you were known as a keeper by God. That he knew that you would be one that he would keep. And he would keep you in the sense that he treasures you, that he loves you dearly, but he will also keep you. He will not let you come to harm. He will allow you to wander, to wonder, to question, to doubt. He is well able to tolerate that and to wait for you. But you may say, I don't believe in God anymore, and I will often say, well, he still believes in you. Or, you know, I don't have any faith in God. Well, God has faith in you because you're a keeper. You can't get rid of the fact that he is your father and you are his child. And so the psalmist says, as we have these treacherous journeys, as we come across the times and the places in our lives where we need help, where we need someone to step in and rescue us, we know that we have the Almighty God, creator of the universe, who happens to be our covenant father. And that God will look after us. The sun will not smite you by day. The Lord's going to be your shade on your right hand. The sun will not smite you by day, nor the moon by night. As you traveled in Canaan, you were prey to the ravage of the weather. So when you travel into a very hot country, you know, you're told over and over again, drink lots of water, get lots of time in the shade. Because in the mind of the traveling Israelites, there were two great threats, the sun and the moon. The sun could scorch them to death, and the moon could cause them madness. That's where we get the term lunacy from. And the psalmist says, the two big threats that you have, after you've walked on the trail and realized that if you're holding onto your father's hand, you may slip it, you're not going to fall down, you also need to worry about the weather. And God is going to be your shade. He's going to protect you from. I have friends who are from Texas, and they have what they call shade tree sessions when they have conferences, which to us is like, what, really? Their point is, it's very hot, so let's find a shade tree, a tree with great lush foliage, and we will gather under that tree and we'll escape the sun. And the psalmist is saying, well, God is saying to you, I will be your shade. You will not be harmed by the sun or the moon. And by that, and we extend it to understand that God is going to be our watcher in the sense that he will protect us from everything that will come to threaten us. He will keep your soul. He will protect you from all evil. I think what those two ideas mean are that we're not immune to the troubles of this life. There's no, you know, go free from this because you're a Christian. But what we do know is that God is going to protect that part of us that is most precious. He's going to protect our souls. He's going to help us to be kept from being harmed if we're holding on to him and trusting in him. And he will protect from all evil, and he will keep your soul. The Lord, and here's sort of a lovely parenthesis about the whole thing. I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? When do you need help? The Lord will guard your going out and your coming in, both now and forevermore. So back to the primary questions. Do we ever need help? And maybe some of us here are prone to ask for help. Guys probably are not. You can maybe ask yourself the question, how easily do I ask for directions? And then you can extend it to help, right? I cannot ask for directions. I'm blessed by a wife who has no sense of direction. So even though she asks, did we not drive past that building an hour ago? I'll say, no, it's a different building than that. And she will ask, are we lost? My kids have asked me that question many times. Dad, are we lost? No, I will never confess to being lost. So chances are, I'm going to be reluctant to ask for help. One time I had a dear friend, and she said to me, Ian, do you need help? Because if you do, you have to ask. And it was a humbling moment where I realized I'm very stubborn, I'm very Irish in that sense. And I need to humble myself and say, I do need help. I do need to ask for it. And many times that's the beginning of the right kind of a journey. So do we need help? Maybe you can say, like right now in my life, I can quickly identify that I need help here and here. Or maybe you can remember times when you realized and you confessed, I need help, and you asked for it, and you went to the Lord for it, and it was available to you. Or there will certainly be times that come along that present themselves as challenges, and you'll think, I need help, and I need to say I need help, and I need to go to Scripture and depend on what I'm told in those wonderful words. So the question is, what will it look like, or what should it look like, for you to deliberately turn to God for help? What are the areas in which you know that you may be prone to try to make it by yourself, even when you're frustrated by your attempts? What would it mean for you to turn to God deliberately in that situation? Sometimes it's only when we have absolutely nowhere else to turn. Back when I was in Bible college, we had no money. We went to the States. Annabeth and I got married before my senior year, and we moved to New Jersey for my schooling in Philadelphia. And we went to New Jersey because Annabeth got a job nursing in New Jersey until they discovered that since she was a Canadian, they couldn't hire her unless there was no American anywhere that could do the job. There were lots of Americans that could do the job, so she couldn't get one. So we lived in a ghetto, literally, and we had nothing. And the times came when we had no food and no money, and someone would come and knock on our door and bring us food or money. Amounts of money arrived that were uncannily close to what we needed. And you know, since then, there have not been too many times that we needed desperately as we did then. So we realize that it sometimes takes a situation or a challenge that we just can't figure out. And when we finally say to God, okay, I can't, then maybe we begin to get into that territory of trusting him for all that he promises us. You may have heard the story about the guy who fell over a cliff, and as he was falling over the cliff, there was a sapling, and he managed to grab the sapling on his descent. And he called out, he said, God, help me. And the voice from heaven said, let go of the sapling. And he said, is there anyone else up there I can talk to? you find yourself being like that, is there anyone else I can talk to? Because in our humanness and sometimes stubbornness, even though we know Psalm 121 is absolutely true, we still walk away, and after Sunday comes Monday, and we go back into thinking other ways, old ways, and say, well, I'll try to figure this out myself. Go ahead. See what you can do. I'm going to invite you to come to the table, because this is the symbol of our covenant relationship with God. This is the center of our lives. This is the center of our worship. It is the way that we are reminded every Sunday here at Groundswell that the body of Christ was broken for us, the blood of Christ was shed for us, and we confess belief in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord. So I'm going to pray, and I'm going to invite you to come and take the bread and the cup, and then I think you generally will return and just prayerfully take the bread and cup for yourself. So shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the peace and joy that comes to us when we find ourselves in Scripture and find ourselves at home and find ourselves close to the heart of what we believe. So when we hear these things this morning about you and about our lives, our journeys, they ring true to us. They show us the gaps in our faith, the gaps in our understandings. But they delight us because your word becomes food to us and nourishment in our lives and on our journeys. We thank you, too, that we come to the table regularly and we do what Jesus invited us to do. And every time we do it in a statement of belief and a statement of expectation until Jesus comes. So we do that today, Father. We thank you that the night in which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you." And after they had eaten, he took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. Do this as often as you do it in remembrance of me until I come." Thank you, Father, and we express our unanimity, our fellowship, our joy together in confessing Jesus as our Savior and Lord. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Groundswell Podcast. For more info or to support Groundswell, check out www.thegroundswellchurch.com. Grace and peace.